I don't think the pulpit is a place for tirades. But the point here is simply this. People want to see God. Moses was no different. And so in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says to God, God, please show me your glory. Won't you show me your glory? In response, God says to Moses, Moses, there's some things you cannot see. You are merely a man and a sinful man at that. If you are to see my glory directly face to face, you will die. God comes up with the plan. Moses is to hide in the cleft of the rock, and God will pass by in his goodness, and Moses would see the backside of his glory. The interesting thing is in this passage that Moses would actually get to see the glory of God. He would get to see the glory of God. But in order to do that, Moses had to get ready. Moses had to prepare himself. And so the title of this morning's sermon is How to See God's Glory. How to see God's glory. And now 2 points this morning will seek to answer that, will seek to help us in this. And our first point is simply this, the necessity of preparation. The necessity of preparation. We see this in verse 1 to verse 3. In verse 1 to 3, God instructs Moses before they are to meet on the mountain. And these instructions were actually meant for Israel's protection. It was not even safe for the people of Israel to touch God's holy mountain. And it wasn't even safe for the animals to touch it. And this was because of God's supreme holiness. God's very presence being there means that this mountain is now sacred. And God is too dangerous for sinners to walk in unannounced and uninvited. One does not simply waltz into the presence of God. God restricted Israel's access. Look at verse 3. He says to Moses, Moses, no one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen on all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. Only Moses is to come up. Moses is the mediator between Israel and God. He stands there on their behalf. But for everyone else, there was a sign on the mountain that read, no entry, danger. No entry. Now the good news, however, was that God still wanted his people to have his law. God still wanted his people to have his law. The first edition of the Ten Commandments we know had been destroyed at this point. Remember, Moses goes up to meet God. He comes down, and what does he see? He sees the people of Israel worshipping the golden calf. In anger, anger consumes Moses, and he dashes the first set of tablets to the ground, broken into 1,000 pieces. This is Exodus chapter 32. Israel had broken the covenant. But the remarkable thing is that God was willing to pick up the pieces and renew his covenant with his people. So God says to Moses to make a fresh set of tablets. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Moses, cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Now the first time God gave the tablets, God actually provided the tablets. But this time, we read that Moses is to cut for himself 2 tablets of stone. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, we read, God gave to Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's of the first set. And so God wrote the original 10 commandments on tablets that God himself provided. But this time, Moses had to bring his own tablets. Why? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. Although there's an interesting theory brought forward by Umberto Casuto, who's an Italian historian and rabbi. And he says that the new tablets showed that Israel had broken the former covenant. And he compares it to the second wedding of a couple that had been divorced. When they get remarried, the husband and the wife take the same vows they made the first time, but somehow it's just not the same. Maybe he's right. However, a second wedding has a joy all on its own. For it shows us that even a broken covenant can be renewed. And this was the important thing that we have to grasp here. This new set of tablets that was given had on it God's law. It had on it God's written law. And it was the same law that God gave to his people the first time. God was reiterating his covenant with his people, word for word, line for line, letter for letter. Nothing was left out. God still wanted to be with his people. Even after the absolute chaos of the golden calf incident, he still wanted to be with his people. And God in like manner does the same for us today when we meet for corporate worship. We come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, says Hebrews. And we meet God, not through Moses, but through Christ, our mediator. And God gives us his law word. And he renews his covenant every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, by the way. God renews his covenant with us. And you do realize that if I faithfully interpret God's word, then it's that at that point, it's not merely me speaking to you. If I'm faithfully interpreting God's word, God himself is speaking to you. I hope that you don't merely come to hear me speak. I hope you don't merely come to hear Peter speak. I hope you come to hear what God himself has to say to you. Now, I hope we understand that this is a pretty big deal, right? Corporate worship is a big deal. As Dieter mentioned it time and time again, we meet with God in worship. It's nice to see you all. I love you all. But I'm ultimately here for God. To our shame, I think we often waltz into corporate worship with cold hearts, seeing it as merely a Sunday morning activity to get out the way. And so we come into worship, not with our minds fixed on the glory of the Lord, but our minds are fixed on what's to come for lunch. I suspect that one of the great reasons why many of us leave worship cold and unaffected by the prayers and by the songs and by the word that is preached is because we have not prepared ourselves for worship. We think that what we actually need is dim lights, a band, or something to get the goosebumps on your arms. I'm not against those things necessarily. But the point is, what we actually need before we come to worship is preparatory heart work. The Westminster Divines, which include many of our great Protestant forebears, wrote the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. And in this document, they state that when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having beforehand prepared their hearts thereunto, ought to come. I remember speaking to Peter years ago. Years ago, we were at his house and we were having a conversation about preaching. And he says to me, he does not watch rugby on a Saturday afternoon. So that's rather strange. I like sport. Why not? And his reasons, I think, contain a lot of wisdom. Peter's a huge fan of rugby, and he says if he watches rugby, his affections and his heart is so drawn to this that he feels it will affect him on Sunday morning when he has to preach. And I think there's wisdom in that. But maybe you'd say, you know what, that's fine. That's, you're the preacher, man. Preachers ought to do this, but not me. Not me. Well, I would suggest that if corporate worship is as significant as the scriptures proclaim them to be, then we ought to prepare for it. all of us, not only the preacher, but you as well. Charles Spurgeon says this: there should be some trepidation of the heart when we come to the worship of God. Consider who He is in whose name we gather, and surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into His presence as men run to a fire. Moses, the man of God, was warned to put off his shoes from his feet when God only revealed Himself in a bush. How should we prepare ourselves when we come to Him who reveals Himself in Christ Jesus, His dear Son? There should be no stumbling into the place of worship half asleep. No roaming here as if it were no more than going to a playhouse. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds. That's significant. We should prepare ourselves for worship. Now, how do we do that? A few suggestions that I'd like to make. Things that we practice at home. Number one, plan ahead. Simple, but so easy to overlook. When I was growing up, Saturday evening usually was the day that all the church clothes were set out beforehand. And you iron the clothes on Saturday evening. Because if you try and do this on a Sunday evening, choosing your Sunday clothes, and then you're still going to iron it, chances are you're going to be late. Also, this is helpful if you've got kids. Really, really helpful. Because they can set you back with all sorts of things. And nowadays with Eskom, you never know when the electricity is going off anyway. So it's probably a good idea to plan ahead. Plan ahead. Secondly, be boring. Be boring. Hear me. Guard your Saturday evenings. As a general rule, guard your Saturday evenings. Sleep at an appropriate time. When you are to meet someone important, if you have a big day at work, a big presentation, people would say something to the effect of, "You got to get some good sleep, tomorrow's a big day." Should not the same apply before God? Sleepy heads make for sleepy worshippers. Sleepy heads make for sleepy worshippers. And sleepy worshippers aren't going to get much. Thirdly, cultivate a right attitude. If it is truly the Lord's Day, if it is really true that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, then we ought to act like it. We ought to act like it. Let there be some rejoicing. As you prepare, as you get your clothes ready, as you get your breakfast out, play some good Christian music. Have that in the background. As you drive to church, play some good Christian music. Speak about the text that will be preached. Speak about godly things. Prepare your hearts. Also, wake up early. Maybe 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30 minutes. Wake up earlier than usual. The early bird catches the worm, they say. Spend time reading the Word, praying, in order to prepare your heart for corporate worship. These are just a few things that we practice, and they've been incredibly helpful for us. Again, just want to repeat what Charles Spurgeon says. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds. Moses did this. He prepares. And he did everything God told him to do. In verse 4 we read that he cut two tablets of stone like he did the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hands two tablets of stones. I like this. The Bible says that as Moses went up God's mountain, that even when he reached the very top, verse 5 says God descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And it doesn't matter then how high that mountain is. It doesn't matter how high Moses would go. God still has to condescend. He still has to stoop down to meet with His people. a lesson for us there. In order for us to in any way encounter God, God has to condescend to us. That's why we pray, Lord, won't you bless us? Won't you meet with us? Won't you do something for us? Because no matter what we do, we can sing the best songs and we can sing it with the loudest that we can possibly sing it. I can preach the best possible sermon. If God doesn't come down, if God doesn't condescend, it is all vain. It is all pointless. God must first condescend to us. He is God and we are not. He dwells the highest of the heavens and we dwell upon earth. And on this occasion we read God condescends and descends in a cloud. This is what we call a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And it's not the first time God has appeared to Moses. He's appeared to him in a bush, in the tent of meeting, but now on the mountain. Now what's interesting about this is in these appearances, God appears to him, and yet God cannot actually be seen in these appearances. We know that it was Moses' great desire to see God, and yet we read nothing of God's appearance. The Bible instead tells us what he heard. Moses does get to see God. He does get to see his glory, but not in the way he expected. Moses, like us, had to live by faith and not by sight. God condescends and preaches. Look at verse 5. Look at what verse 5 says. Notice the language. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and did what? And proclaimed. Proclaimed. And verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Again, proclaimed. This is our second point. In order to see God's glory, we need proclamation. We need the word preached. And so we have the necessity of preparation and the necessity of proclamation. Well, what's the content of the sermon? Look at verse 5. What is the sermon about? Verse 5. And he proclaimed the name of the Lord. God is. How do you know if it's a faithful sermon? Is God the content? God proclaimed his name. Then God goes on to explain the meaning of his name by listing some of his perfections in verse 6. And he tells Moses of his astounding grace, his unending patience, and his commitment to faithfulness and forgiveness. Moses said he wanted to see God's glory. Well, Moses, here it is. Here it comes. Now, before we look at verse 6 and 7, what is God's glory exactly? It's a word we use often, and we just assume its meaning. What does it mean? What does it mean? Theologian Christopher Morgan says this: the glory of God is the magnificence, worth, loveliness, and grandeur of his many perfections which he displays in his creative and redemptive acts in order to make his glory known to those in his presence. You can say it this way: God's glory is the total sum of his perfections. God's glory is the total sum of his perfections. And this glory is seen by Moses. Again, not by the revealing of an image, but by seeing and knowing God's infinite perfections. And this is also what we need. We don't need to see what God looks like. Pictures of God, statues of God, will always fall short of his majesty. Statues and paintings of Christ are to God's glory what a light bulb is to the very sun. And this is me being very, very, very nice. Because these approximations of Christ are always going to fall short of his glory. They will always fall short of his glory. At best, at worst, it's a violation of the second commandment. Movies or TV series attempting to display the majesty of God will forever disappoint. God's glory cannot be fully captured by an artist's paintbrush or a director's creativity or an actor's skill set. It's never going to happen. As J.I. Packer says, we should not look to pictures of God to show us His glory and move us to worship. For His glory is precisely what pictures can never show us. Can never show us. So how do we see His glory? We see His glory when we hear the truth of His person and His works. Look at verse 6. Listen to how God starts His sermon. Isn't it incredible, by the way, that God is preaching a sermon? What a thought. God starts His sermon and He repeats His name in verse 6. The Lord, the Lord. Now this is not unimportant. This repeating of His name. Like the angels last week, God does not stutter. God was repeating Himself for emphasis. When the Bible speaks of God's name, it speaks to something more than simply a title. And here in your English translation, you will read the Lord is probably in capital letters. The Lord. Which is to show us that this is God's divine, special, covenant name, Yahweh. This was the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And so God reveals Himself as the God of creation and the God of redemption, the one who makes all people and who saves His people. And in order to give Moses a fuller revelation of who He is, God goes on to explain the meaning of His name. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This becomes a kind of confessional statement for the people of Israel. It's repeated dozens of times in the Old Testament. If the people of Israel were to be asked, what is God like? Who is God? They would reference this passage. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this confession lists seven attributes of God, each rich in meaning, rich in application, each deserving their own sermon. God is merciful and gracious. These words are closely associated with one another, and they describe God's kindness to us. It tells us that God's heart is drawn to us when we are in need. Psalm 103 verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. His grace speaks to our need for favor. And God saves us not because we deserve it, but only because of His own desire to show mercy. This is what we need. Also, He's slow to anger. God is slow to anger, which is a vivid way of describing His patience. Some of the older translations say God is long-suffering. I like that. Long-suffering. Now, to say that God is slow to anger is to say that there are times that God does get angry. Right? But when He does get angry, He does so not in a volatile manner. He does so righteously, deliberately, not because He loses His temper. God is not like I am, that if I haven't had enough food and I'm hungry, I'm rather irritable and I'm on edge. God is not like me, that when it's really, really hot, I'm not the best guy to be around. Right? God is not volatile in that way. He is slow to anger. Long-suffering. And He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the point here is that God always follows through on His love. His loyal love is rooted in His promises. Remember, God is not a man that He should lie. His word is His bond. Therefore, His love is steadfast. More than that, it overflows. It's boundless. It goes from one generation to the next. It overflows, the text says, to thousands. And He's forgiving. He's forgiving. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are three categories of unrighteousness. Iniquity means to turn aside from doing what is good. Walking the wrong path. transgression is far more defiant. It's not merely the breaking of a law, but it's the breaking or the defying of this covenant king. Say, I don't want to do it your way. I'm going to ignore you. I know better. It's defiant. And anyone who commits this kind of a sin is a traitor. He commits treason. And the last term is the most general sin, referring to moral kind of failure. Now, what's the point here? The point here is that God forgives all and any sin. That's the point. Sometimes we feel so weighed down with guilt, and we think, man, if you knew what I did, there's no way God would forgive me. Maybe there's that kind of a sin that you have in your head that no one knows of, because it's too shameful to speak about it. And sometimes you wonder, man, can God actually forgive me for that? Can He actually cleanse me from this? The truth is, He can. We can never, never out-sin God's grace. We can never out-sin God's grace. So, however we define what we have done, the point is God is willing to forgive any kind of sinner. He forgives wickedness, He forgives rebellion, and He forgives sin. Now let's be honest, if we had it our way, we'd end the sermon right there. We'd say, that's enough, let's stop the passage at this point. However, true to God's nature, God does not bow down to our sensitivities. And His sermon ends with justice. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now the point is that God is righteous. He does not let sin go unpunished, and this is one of His perfections. He is a God who punishes sin. Now this feels almost like a contradiction, isn't it? Because the verse before just said God forgives all kinds of sin. And now we say amen, hallelujah, and next verse, and He punishes sin. What are we to do? It feels almost like a contradiction in the very nature of God. I'm going to press pause there. We'll come back, I promise. We'll come back to that. But what does this mean here in verse 7? That He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Does this mean generational curses are a thing? Are you being punished for the sins of your parents or your grandparents? No. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 says this, "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Now maybe I've confused you even more. Or isn't that a contradiction? Is Ezekiel taking issue with God's sermon? Is he critiquing God's sermon here? No, Ezekiel's not arguing with God. No, there's no contradictions in the Bible. So how do we put these two texts together? The most fundamental thing for us to see here, that Ezekiel has in mind a son who does not follow in the sinful footsteps of his parents. Whereas Moses, in our passage, Exodus, does have in mind children who continue in the sinful footsteps of their parents. Right? So, if you have your Bible with me, keep your hand in Exodus chapter 34, but turn to Exodus chapter 20. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. And then look at verse 5. Exodus chapter 20 verse 5. This is a parallel to our passage. Exodus chapter 20 verse 5 says, this is on the second commandment, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation," you see, same language, "of those who hate me." Of those who hate me. In other words, only those who share in the sins of their parents will share in the suffering of their parents. They will share in the suffering of that punishment. That's what Moses is getting at. Whereas Ezekiel is teaching us that any child who sees their parents sin and says, I don't want to go that way, will not suffer. God is righteous. He will not punish the innocent. The judge of all the earth will do right. Now, with that out of the way, what are we to do with this supposed contradiction in the very nature and being of God? What are we to do with the tension here that's introduced to us? What are we to do with the fact that on the one hand, God does not let sin go unpunished, and on the other hand, He's merciful and gracious? How can He forgive and punish? What are we to do with this? Do we have to simply hope and pray that in the end, when we meet God, He will be more merciful and gracious on that day? Do we have to hope with our fingers tied behind our back, crossing our fingers, Lord, we're on that day of judgment, I hope You'll be merciful and gracious? How do we reconcile God's justice and God's grace? That's the question. Well, it all seems very confusing until we understand that God worked it all out on the cross of Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 verse 26 that Jesus died to make an atonement for sins. He died in our place, and it says that He did this so that God could be just and righteous and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Christ died so that God on the one hand could uphold His justice, and on the other hand God could then dispense with grace and mercy to His people. And so the crucifixion satisfies God's justice. Jesus paid the debt that we owed because of our sin. But this was also an act of mercy, because everyone who believes on Jesus would then be fully forgiven. We don't have to die for our own sins. Jesus has already suffered the punishment that we deserve. And because Jesus has done this, because He satisfied God's righteous justice, God has in Christ only grace and mercy for us. And He can give this to us without denying any of His perfections. And He can give this to us without doing injustice to Himself, doing violence to His character. Jesus satisfies the claims of God's justice. And because of that, everyone who believes now can know Him as this compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving all kinds of sin. Because of the cross of Christ, we can know the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I want you to see here finally that the sermon that was preached by God is a sermon that reveals the glory of Christ. Think of the attributes revealed to Moses. Is Jesus compassionate? Is Jesus compassionate? Of course He is. The Gospels often use that language to describe the way Jesus feels and interacts with people. He is compassionate, and His compassion is most clearly seen in that He was in heaven receiving the worship of angels, and yet He humbled Himself and came down for us, entering our misery, entering our messed up world. He is compassionate. Is Jesus gracious? John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that He is full of grace and truth. Rather than making us suffer and die for our own sins, Jesus dies on our behalf. Is He patient? Is He patient? He's very patient. Think of how He deals with His disciples who fail to understand why He even came here. How often would He have to say, are you so slow to believe? Do you still don't get it? How about the way Jesus treats Peter? After time and time again, Peter sins. Jesus restores. He's patient with Peter, He's patient with me, and He's patient with you. He's slow to anger. Is He loving and faithful? Yes, again. everything Jesus did was an act of loving faithfulness. He becomes a man. He keeps God's law for us. He endures the cross for us. And he did it all because of his love for you. Specifically, he did this because of the love that God has for us in the new covenant. He abounds in love and faithfulness. Is he forgiving? With him is full forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ takes someone like Matthew the tax collector, someone despised and considered an outcast, and he takes him in to be one of his own. Takes the worst kind of people. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. So, if you think yourself to be good, if you think yourself to be model, if you think yourself to be nice, then Jesus isn't for you. And salvation won't be yours. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge that you're not as good as you actually think you are. You're a mess. Jesus forgives stumbling and fallen disciples. Jesus forgives a woman caught in adultery, a serial adulteress, as it were, a woman caught in lust. Jesus forgives his enemies and even those who despise him. Jesus forgives. So I want you to note finally that this sermon that God preaches about the glory of his own name was in fact a sermon about his beloved son. God was preaching the gospel. God was preaching the gospel. And so if we are to see God's glory, if you want to see the glory of God, then you have to look no further than in the face of his eternal begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the face of Jesus Christ, that your glory is not hidden from us. We thank you that you did not leave us to stumble in the dark to try and find out what you're like, but that you revealed yourself to us, yes, in creation, but more than that, in the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption. Thank you for being the God you are. Thank you for your love and faithfulness. Thank you that you forgive us of our sins. Thank you that you're just and holy and righteous, that you don't just sweep our sins under the rug. You're too good for that. You're not corrupt. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who dies for us and dies on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God and enjoy a right relationship with him. We thank you for this. We ask that you'd bless us, that we'd fix our eyes on Christ, and there behold your glory. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our final hymn, a song on the forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, singing of his great and deep love for us. So let's stand and sing.